Morning. My name is Greg Ward. I spent a little time trying to figure out what passage to preach on this morning, and just in thinking about where we are, we're coming up on Pesach. I thought that we might look at one of the psalms from what's known as the Hallel Shalem or the Egyptian Hallel. These are part of the liturgy of the Pesach. And so we're going to look at Psalm 115. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115, and we're going to be reading there. If you don't mind, could we stand for the reading of God's Word? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down in silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. And with the psalmist, we cry now, not to us be glory, but may the glory be to you. Lord, be pleased to speak to us now through my humble tongue. May our hearts and minds be transformed in your presence. We ask all of this in the precious name and blood of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. These psalms are almost a lyrical commentary or a remembrance of the Exodus, right? This great, wonderful time when God was very near to his people. He led them, as we heard earlier, by a cloud of pillar by day and fire by night. He did these amazing and wonderful miracles through Moses, all on behalf of his people to redeem them. It was an amazing time for the people of God. This psalm, we think, comes from a more depressing time, a more troubling time, perhaps the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people have just returned to the land. They've returned to their home. They've returned to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. And yet, they are vulnerable. They are weak. They are threatened by the peoples around them. And they're feeling very alone. And so the psalm is... It kind of mixes genres. It's sort of half lament and half hymn, like a communal lament. It's a cry out to God, and it's an exhortation at the same time. In this depressing time when God seems very, very far away, the psalm is meant to offer hope to the people of God. Now, there's one thing that you got to know about this psalm if you're reading it for it to make sense. And that is, this is what we would call an antiphonal psalm. And what I mean by that is that there's more than one voice in this psalm. And we don't know exactly how it would have originally been performed, if it would, perhaps there's a priest and choir responding, multiple choirs. There's debates. There's it's complicated. There's parts, and people, you know, scholars argue about how this works. But when I speak about antiphonal, I have a really simple example or metaphor for this. And when I was in high school, you go to a basketball game, one half of the crowd cheers, "We got spirit, yes we do, we got spirit, how about you?" The other half responds, "We got spirit, yes we do," and of course louder, right? "We got spirit, how about you?" And this like argument almost goes back and forth until finally there's just sort of devolves into this everyone yelling, "We got more, we got more, we got more." Go on to college, LSU. Now we got 90,000 people in the stands. One half's yelling "Go," the other half's, that's spelled G-E-A-U-X. That's a Cajun thing. "Go," sounds different too. The other half's yelling "Tigers," right? Back and forth, back and forth. Now, okay, this is more complicated than that, but understand there's different people speaking. And so when you get to something like verse 9 or verse 10, and you see something like, "O house of Israel, trust in the Lord," that's one voice. And then the next one comes in, and all of a sudden we're in third person. We're talking about the Lord, and we're saying, "He is their help and shield." And so it's a little weird. It bounces around, and it'll throw you. But that's what you got to know. That's what you got to know. That's what's going on here. So we got a lot of parts. We got a lot of pieces to the psalm. But what we're going to do is we're going to concentrate on just three major themes that are being developed through it so that we can kind of see how this psalm is going to apply to us in our lives, how it applied to them then and what they were struggling with, and how it applied to us now and what we struggle with. Now, the first of those is the tension that the people of God feel within their relationship to God. That is the pressure of the responsibility that we have before God. The second is the problem of the distance of a heavenly God compared with the immediacy, the locality, the convenience, if you will, of idols. And then the third is the relationship of trust, that is our trust in God, with the blessing of God that comes in the context of grace, the grace that comes through a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let's get on to that first point. The psalm, it begins and it ends with praise and glory being ascribed to God. It's not a really unusual thing for a psalm, but even as this is done, it's kind of, it's weird. The psalm has a very self-aware sense to it. What I mean is, this isn't your classic call to worship. If you look at a couple of psalms earlier, Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore," and on. It's just, God needs to be praised. Here's the reasons. We just start doing it, right? I mean, that's the way a classic hymn, a classic call to worship goes. And this psalm, however, is, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." Okay? Wait a minute. We're suddenly in the picture. And there's this concern on behalf of the psalmist and of the people that are speaking. It's very self-aware. The last few verses of the psalm, where we return to this praise, make it clear that the people of God are aware of their responsibility about being worshipers and calling others to worship Him. Listen, this is verse 14 and following. "May the Lord make you increase both your children." Skip down. Verse 17. "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to Zion, it's we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore." And then in verse 16, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth He has given to man." Okay? Now, these verses sort of reminisce what we refer to as the creation mandate. This is Genesis 1:28, right? This is a verse you're probably all familiar with. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air," and so on and so forth. In other words, it is the responsibility of Adam, right, of all mankind, and then further on, Israel, and then eventually whoever the people of God are found, it is our responsibility to subordinate everything in the world to God's reign, to God's glory. That is, everything is supposed to be worshiping, functioning properly with respect to God. Quite a responsibility, isn't it? It's no small task. Think about this for a second. We were created to subdue the earth, to bring it under God's dominion. We were created to rule on His behalf. However, we were not created to do it with sin and evil. So when Adam fell, our job became immediately and completely impossible to fulfill. Our purpose for being was tragically and fatally undermined. We are not capable of dealing with the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, we are not able to understand it, and we are not able to control it, but it's our responsibility now. We are supposed to exercise dominion. Do you feel the tension here? Coincidentally, this is one of the reasons people struggle so much with a sense of call and profession. You know, what should I do with my life? I'm not just talking about a call of ministry. I'm just talking about, you know, what will make me happy? What should my major be? People struggle with this. This is all related to the fall. Understanding how we are meant as individuals and people as a whole to relate to God. Where do we fit as worshipers in this world? Now, in the New Testament, we see Jesus express this same creation mandate, rewording, reviving, redeeming it in a sense, through what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, right? 18 to 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. In other words, go get me some more worshipers. Paul puts it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:18, following, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be restored to a right relationship. Be worshipers. That's the whole of redemptive history. That's what is being fixed. When Adam fell, we can no longer do our job. We can no longer put creation in order the way it was supposed to be with respect to God. Folks, that's what the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. The price has been paid. God desires to be reconciled to sinful people. He just wants us to make introductions. But it's not always very easy, is it? Calling people to worship is, quite frankly, a rather daunting task. And if we're honest, most of the time we struggle just to worship with sincere hearts on our own, don't we? Furthermore, I don't really always feel like God is that helpful in the task. I don't always feel like he's that close. People of Israel before us didn't always feel that way either, and that is the tension of the responsibility. So let's move on to that second point. Let's talk about God and idols. Now, just after ascribing glory to the Lord in verse 1, the psalmist raises this complaint against God in verse 2. He says, you know, why aren't you doing anything for us, God? The Israelites are being taunted by the people around them in the land. They have just returned from the exile, and they are feeling very much at the mercy of other people. Their existence is fragile. They have returned to their home to rebuild Jerusalem, and they are complaining because God seems far away. Now, it's interesting. In verse 3, they make the correct theological response. Our God is in heaven, and he does what he wants. Okay? But in the desperation of the situation, they contemplate, albeit negatively, the idols of the nations around them. Now, they know objectively that the idols can't do anything for them. So what would drive them to contemplate the idols? Why would they need to recite the failings of the idols here? Why would the psalmist do that for them? Are they tempted? Why would they be tempted? What do idols do for them? What they do for us? Remember our created purpose we just talked about. We've been designed to subdue all the creation to God, right? But we weren't designed to do this with the problem of sin and evil. Idols are a coping mechanism for this problem. Idols help us think that we can deal with the result of sin in our lives. They give us the illusion that we can control evil. The idols of the nations gave them something to do, okay? It's like a means of leadership and unification. The idol is the rallying point. An idol may be an impotent thing in itself, but it is a way to be empowered. An idol can't do anything, but it is incredibly imminent and practical. Basically, an idol is a rash attempt to pretend like you are in control of the situation. The truth is, you aren't really trusting in the idol. You're trusting in your own ability to appease it, right? In our ability to get it to do what we want. Oh, and by the way, when you trust in ourselves or idols, whatever, God isn't getting the glory that we owe him. We're failing in the responsibility. Let's think about, for a second, the example of the ancient pagan idols of the nations around Israel. They were set up to control or manipulate or attempt to something, all the things, that threatened them. So these idols represented things like what? Gods of war, fertility, right? Weather, the rain. We could use some rain right now, couldn't we? I digress. These are all the things an ancient society needed to have, or what they needed to live. Everything that needed to go their way is what they were trying to control with an idol. If they don't go their way, they feel the harshest effects of sin, right? Death. I mean, their lives are at stake here. So these idols are the coping mechanism to give them the illusion of control. So here's the operative question for you and I. Do we ever feel like God is a long way from us? Do we ever feel like our lives are out of control? That God isn't going to help us? Do you ever feel like you need to get control of some situation? Maybe you need to boost your self-esteem. I did youth ministry for quite a while to get this thing from parents. How can I get my kid to go to church? You'd be amazed some of the tactics that resulted after that. Our desire to control situations can be so strong that the situation then begins to control us, right? That's the great irony of the idol. When we try to control something using an idol, it ends up enslaving and controlling us. Sometimes the results can be quite amusing, particularly if it's on television. Have any of you ever watched the show Everybody Loves Raymond? It's off the air now. It's in rerun. Sarah and I used to watch it a lot. It can be really, really funny at times. The show is centered around a guy, a character named Ray Barone, and his dysfunctional family in New York. And he has this mother, her name's Marie, and she can be the most, and she is probably the most passive-aggressive, manipulative person on the face of the planet. That might even be an understatement. And Ray has this brother, his name's Robert, and there's this one episode where Robert, who is he's a police officer, gets the opportunity of a lifetime. His dream job comes down the pipe, and he has an interview with the FBI, okay? And he's always wanted to work for the Bureau. And so what happens is Robert's mother, secretly all these years, has lived in fear, in terror of the fact that her son has a very dangerous profession. And he's just like about a year from getting full pension and retirement. And so she has longed for the day where he will no longer be doing a dangerous job. She never said a word. She's just been passive aggressive about it, right? So what happens is Robert's getting ready for his big interview, and she begins in her own passive aggressive way to sabotage everything. I mean, it's hysterical. First, she's ironing his lucky suit for him, right? And she proceeds to burn a nice, you know, iron-shaped mark in the back. Now, this woman is like queen of the homemakers. So this is not This is not an accident. I mean, she's very proud about the way she irons. On top of that, then she's ashamed of what she's done and embarrassed. So after Robert goes off to the interview in his unlucky suit, she proceeds to write a letter and fax it to the boss, the guy that's going to be interviewing him, his future supervisor, explaining what she's done and how he really needs to hire her little boy. Thus, of course, ensuring that Mama's boy is not getting the job with the Bureau, right? And so the whole thing blows up, and Robert finds out about it. And it's hysterically funny watching it on TV, but it's almost painful in a way, too. Because what's happened is Robert's mom, Marie, has made an idol out of her son. Okay? She was not made by God to deal with the possibility that her son should die a violent death. That's not something we were made to deal with. Kareem, Ami Ortiz, at one level, we understand that sin is not right, and that when it affects us, that it is a bad thing. Folks, it's more than a bad thing. It is theologically, it is cosmically not what we were made to deal with. Pray for these families. If you survive something like this, it is a miracle. It is because of Christ. This is not what God made us to deal with. And yet, this is what the brokenness of this world puts us in these situations. And there is either an opportunity for us to be reduced to pathetic idol worshipers, trapped in the tyranny of our circumstances, or for God to do something amazing and transformational that is beyond what we are capable of enduring and make something beautiful out of it. Marie, in her fear and her desire to control potential evil, manipulates the situation and performs actual evil upon her son, right? She's literally destroying her relationship with her son in her idolatry. Not that she controls whether he lives or dies. He lives in New York. He could be hit by a taxi the next day. And yet in her desire in her mind to control what she thinks is going to be a dangerous situation, she's destroying everything around her and the people around her. Folks, what are you trying to control? What are the situations that are controlling your life? Who are the other people's actions who are controlling your life? What are the things that you need to trust God for? These things have become greater than God for us. These situations in our life, these things we were not made to deal with. They aren't funny, they're tragic. And idols are just an opportunity for us to try to pretend like we are in control of them. And they can't deliver. And they will blow up in our faces. And God will not receive glory. And this is why the psalm urges us to trust in God. Because only God can bless us the way verses in 14 and 15 promise. And that is our final point. That is what we're getting to. That is trusting in God and the blessing that comes in a contest of grace. And that's the centerpiece of this psalm. It's verses 9 through 13. It's this antiphonal exhortations that I read a few of them. Trust God and he will bless us. Trust him and hope in this. But I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, there's something that bothers me here. Okay? And I don't know if it's occurred to you, but it's this particular mention of the house of Aaron. Now, why would I say this? Why would the psalmist say that? Why? Remember, this psalm is sung at Pesach, right? This psalm remembers the Exodus. Now, what is Aaron best known for, most famous, perhaps I should say most notorious for, at the Exodus, right? Aaron, Exodus, I think the next word is golden calf. Why do you bring up Aaron right after making fun of idols? Why would the psalmist do that? I thought he was trying to comfort us here. Why would that follow? There are other ways to refer to the Levitical priesthood. I mean, if that's what's in his mind, he doesn't have to call them Beit Aaron, right? He doesn't have to call them the house of Aaron. Is this cruel? Is it kind of rubbing it in? This is a tragic failure in the history of Israel's leadership. Why bring it up now? How could that possibly encourage us? Let's rehearse this. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's Exodus 32. But let's rehearse a little what goes on in this sort of golden calf episode. Moses has been up on the mountain for a while. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's fire. It looks like Judgment Day up there. And he hasn't showed back up, and they're thinking, maybe he's toast. So they go to Aaron, and they say, look, this guy Moses, he went up there with God. It doesn't look good. We got to do something. So you need to make us an idol that we can worship. Somebody that can, an idol that can lead us on from here. Because we just can't sit around here all day. It's getting uglier. So Aaron takes the jewelry right, and he makes a golden calf, and he says, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. Now, it's interesting. Rashbam and some of the other medieval Jewish commentators have pointed out that, the people of Israel, they couldn't have been so stupid as to really believe that this, freshly manufactured golden idol really is the object that performed the Exodus, right? They don't really buy the idea that that's the thing that has led them all this way and already did this. But rather, they felt that the object, the idol, was something that they could now use to manipulate, i.e. control, God through. They don't have Moses, so we'll make a calf. Kind of a classic definition of idolatry, isn't it? Okay, let's do something about this situation. Make us an idol. Boom. Anyway, God becomes very angry, and he wants to destroy everyone. Start over with Moses. Moses pleads for the lives of the people. He goes down to the camp. He breaks the tablets, right? Breaks the tablets of the covenant. And he takes the golden calf. He grinds it up. He pours it in the water. He makes the people drink it. He goes to Aaron. He says, what in the world's going on here? What have you done? And Aaron gives him this kind of half-truth, spins the story a little bit, tells him what happened. Ooh, the calf just popped out of the fire. And in order to restore, the people are now in this pagan orgy, and in order to restore order to the camp, Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites rally to him. They strap on swords, and about 3,000 people die that day. And this, folks, is how the Levites become set apart to God. This is literally the setting of the table for the parashah reading where Aaron and his sons are ordained to the ministry, right? This is where the Levites become set apart to be the priesthood that they would be. Do you see how remarkable this is? God takes a totally messed up situation, about as bad as it could possibly be. I mean, he wants to kill everyone, right? And through that, we get the Levitical priesthood, the house of Aaron. Something good is brought out of something horrible and evil. That is what God does. He extends grace to Aaron. He extends grace to the Israelites. And while many people die, it's certainly not all of them. And those people, the Levites, were set apart because of their repentance, because of their siding with the Lord from the people. This is why the psalm exhorts the house of Aaron to trust the Lord, because in trusting, there is grace. And in grace, there is blessing. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what Jesus died for. Can you believe? I mean, we go from God ready to kill all the people to God sacrificing his son for these same sins. God delights in transforming poor, miserable sinners like you and I into glorious ambassadors on his behalf and setting us apart like the Levites were. And I'm drawn back to that passage, 2 Corinthians 5, that we had been reading from earlier, the verse that follows, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But then think about what that means for us. If we have been reconciled to him, think about our rightful task, our commission. Listen to 1 Peter. This is Peter's 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. Let me ask you, folks, where is your greatest failure? You know, what is that one thing you thought or you said, you've done, that you would be horrified if anyone in this room knew about it? You couldn't come back. What are the things that are insurmountable in your life? What can Christ transform for you? What can God do to turn upside down everything that we screw up and make something beautiful? Who has failed you? Who has scarred you? Sometimes it's not our own sins that make us into idolaters. You know, who is your Marie Barone? Who do you struggle to forgive? You know, Christ died for those sins too. Only the gospel can transform our failed idolatry into blessings from God. Only Christ can make us into the righteousness of God. Folks, repent and believe. This is the good news. Trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He wants to bless us. Folks, our task is to worship God. And it's daunting and it's amazing. And it's even beyond that, to call others to do it. That's our responsibility. And our sinful nature makes it so much easier to invent all sorts of little idols. So much easier. But praise be to God. The victory over sin and death, over idols, is won in Christ Jesus. Trust in the Lord. He is our help and shield. Blessings abound in the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing mercies, your grace that extends so far beyond our propensity for wickedness and evil. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement we find in your word, that the failings of the great men in the Bible, of Aaron, can be made glorious testimonies for us. Lord, transform our lives through your Spirit and through the power of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Greg has made the accessibility and availability of idols much more real and more immediate to our daily application. Sometimes we see idols as a very remote and distant thing that from the ancient past, but He's made those things that we all dabble in. And I know in my experience, to try to reach in and manipulate and change those things that only God can, only God has the power of changing. And I resort to my own cleverness, my own wisdom, and that can be an idol. And thank you, Greg, for your bringing that home to us. Ingo's going to go back to Germany this Tuesday for some medical attention, and we want to pray for him that God will heal and direct every step of his path as he goes back to Hamburg. Father, we bless you and thank you, Lord, that we've been here in the house of the Lord with brothers and sisters who are vulnerable and susceptible to all the same temptations and shortcomings that Aaron and Moses had long ago. Lord, today we surrender up those things that we try to manipulate you and nature and circumstances with. Lord, we worship you, Lord. We set you high and high above all else, Lord, and crown you as King. And Lord, I want to sanctify your name. And Lord, lift up your name today in our midst. Lord, help us abandon and leave behind those idols, those things that would distract from your glory and render you in the second rate. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that you made obvious today. Lord, we pray for Ingo and we pray that you'd bless him, you'd heal him, you'd sustain him, you'd lift him up, you'd guide the medical physicians, Lord, in his road to recovery. May his recovery be full and complete, Lord, and restore him back to us. Thank you, Lord, for his servant heart, and Lord, for the way that you've brought him to us to minister here in faithfulness and to you. We bless you and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen and amen.